Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word to provide us with the information we need to have in order to understand the invisible reality that stands behind the visible, recognizing that the invisible is much more important because it is unchanging and fixed and determined permanently by your integrity. And the visible is a product of the volitional situation we face on this earth, the circumstances that you are permitting to occur as a basis of the fall of the angels and mankind to your glory. So as we study that process, we ask you to help us to understand it, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in the middle of Romans 9:13. That is a quote from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. So it's a very short verse. So far we have, as it stands written, that Jacob I loved. So basically that refers to the fact that it's monadic because of the definite article, the, normally it's translated the, but since it's a person, it's that. And it speaks specifically of, this verse is speaking specifically of Jacob and Esau, who are twins from Isaac and Rebekah. And basically God is narrowing in on the idea that there's anything other than free volition that affects one's relationship with God. As we noted, he started out with Abraham and Nahor, who had left Chaldea and traveled to Haran, and then Abraham or Abram continued on into the promised land with his nephew Lot. And the first two children in the genetic lineup that was occurring was Ishmael and Isaac. And then we get to the next generation, and that's Isaac and Rebekah having Esau and Jacob. And then you get to the next generation, and you have Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel. And, of course, from there is the entire scope of the tribes of Israel. So we noted that God's justice and God's righteousness combine with God's omniscience to form God's holiness or integrity. And that's described as God's impersonal love. When we see God's love for mankind generically in the fall, unbelievers, it's when you see it like in John 3:16, God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. Well, that love is integrity love. So that's basically God doing for mankind everything that's possible for mankind to be saved. And of course, that describes God's love for both Esau and Jacob. At the moment Jacob believed in Jesus Christ, God's justice imputed God's judicial righteousness to Jacob that made him the target for God's personal love. So now Jacob is moved, and this is what this verse is talking about, from God's impersonal love to God's personal love because of the judicial change that occurred with Jacob when he believed in the God of the Old Testament, which is Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that happened with Abraham, and is described in with Abraham in Genesis 15:6. So, and it happened with Isaac, etc. Again, the differentiation between the people and the families is that one factor: free volition, making a choice to believe in Adonai as he was revealed at the time. Therefore, the love of God that has always loved his own righteousness from eternity past now loves Jacob, who also possesses his righteousness now. Of course, that's, again, remember, the imputation of judicial righteousness. That's the court determining that individual has received God's righteousness on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. The active voice, God produces the action of the verb, that is the product of God's propitiation, redemption, and justification by imputation. So that's why we see the words "I loved," and then "I loved," "I hated." Here, well, the next phrase we'll get to in a minute here is the alternative one. So the qual active participle of the Hebrew word ahav. It's pronounced ahab, but it's actually a V in the translation. And when I was digging up the word, I kept running into Ahab, which must mean love. Didn't know that until I started doing this. So I put change at the V so I could differentiate it in the Hebrew a little better. It's in the active voice describing something that is continuous. So this is God's love for Jacob after he's believed in Jesus Christ. With this, we have the conjunctive particle de. So our next word is it's a but. That's our word. That's our particle de, which is again, as we've noted, adversarial conjunction, adversative conjunction, coordinating adversative conjunction. That's our word. We noted different conjunctions depending on the context. You know, whether a chi is an and, but is adversative. There's another one, Allah. That's a strong but. It shows severe discontinuity. So here we have a discontinuity with the but. That's an adversative conjunction emphasizing the difference between God's attitude toward Jacob and his attitude towards Esau. So Jacob and Esau are in totally different categories in the decree because of their attitude toward Jesus Christ. And the point that's being made here is that the issue is their free will. That's it. No other factor. The fact that it goes through the decree on the basis of omniscience, we're pushing it in and foreknowledge reading it out, has nothing to do with the choice. It was a free will choice that was uncoerced, other than the data was provided. I mean, that's all. The only thing that God does for us relating to his identity or Jesus' identity and his role or whatever, the components that we need to understand of his work to be saved, is the Holy Spirit works in us to understand the information that's conveyed by whatever methodology it's being used at the time. So, and the direct object, it's the same. Okay. Then another accusative singular direct object from the demigod of Ho, again, that goes back to the word that, there's our, but the east, there's our Ho. So the reference to the boys, the twin boys, is identical. And it's speaking specifically of those two. Not that there are any others, but there could be, I guess, technically. So it's monadic, specifically addressing these two children as twins by their proper names. As a demonstrative pronoun with the proper noun Esau. So we have that same construction in the phrase that Esau. So that's what we have. Jacob, that Jacob I loved is a better translation than the New American Standard has. But that Esau I, and we have the word hate, which we have to address here because a hate is a sin and God doesn't sin. So the direct object comes first because it emphasizes the individual personal difference between the twins, the only one. Then the aorist active indicator from the verb missio. That's our word for hate. So we have hated as our word missio, M-I-S-E-O, to hate. That's a mental attitude, sin of hatred. So our phrase is translated, but I hated that Esau. So that's what we have for our translation here. Again, the aorist tense is a constant aorist that describes the action of the verb in its entirety, referring to the fact that Esau refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so he remained under God's condemnation and wrath because of spiritual death. Remember, when we're born physically, genetically, biologically, the biological life carries the old sin nature, and to that old sin nature in biological life, God imputes Adam's original sin. And since the wages of sin is spiritual death, and ultimately physical death, we're in a status of condemnation at birth, for no fault of our own. I mean, guys, that's why we have the other phrases in the scripture described by as Adam, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So this is referring to the status of our physical birth in the gene pool from the fall. And the consequence of the fall was death. As per dying, you will die in Genesis. So we associate, or God associates us with Adam at physical birth. Now, when we're born again, he transitions our identity to Jesus Christ. So that's why other words that are used to describe Adam and Jesus are the first and the second Adam. Because Adam is the first Adam, he's the source of the human biological race, along with soul life. But so God imputes the soul life. So you got the biology coming from Adam and the woman, and God imputes the soul life, and of course with that comes this Adam's original sin, which causes spiritual death. And then in Christ, then the sins are dealt with. All sin is dealt with on the cross. That's why all sin is dealt with on the cross. Remember, the evil of sin is dealt with on the cross in its entirety, but the evil of human good is not. So what's left for us to be judged on is our production of the good and evil of life after we're saved. And good there is information that is things that are done under the ministry of the Spirit, and evil is anything done under the ministry or the function of the old sin nature. So everything we do falls into one of those two categories, and ultimately that's how believers are evaluated at their resurrection. So Esau remained under God's negative status quo be related to God's justice, which is called wrath here. It's a anthropopathism, as we'll note. So his twin Jacob, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, received God's grace gift by believing, and as a result became a patriarch of the Jewish race that forms up Israel as God's first priest nation. So that starts out with the Jewish race that ends up, well, I guess it'd be upwards of 500, 600 years later, Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, where the nation was formed up. And the Constitution was given at Mount Sinai. So that's where that whole thing rolls out. So the active voice tells us that God produces the action of the verb as an anthropopathism that describes, remember, anthropopathism is a word that describes an emotion that God doesn't have. But it uses terms of a language of accommodation to describe it in human terms. It's really just the fact that since Esau does not have God's imputed judicial righteousness, God's justice has no alternative but to judge him. Because remember, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So since the righteousness of God sees in Jacob God's imputed righteousness, the target for Jacob is blessing. That's what God's justice conveys, blessing to Jacob and every other believer. I mean, that's how you are in a status of receiving blessing from God on the basis of grace and faith alone. Doesn't mean you're a good person physically. I mean, good person in the sense of your function, experientially. But your position is good. So when God sees that, his righteousness approves. Whereas with an unbeliever, they remain in that condemnation that they received at physical birth. And Esau, that's what happened to Esau. And since he rejected Jesus as he was revealed, so the option was presented to them. And the point here, the scripture is clear, defining the fact that two completely equal persons, that would be Jacob and Esau. In fact, Esau would normally have been the first because he was primogenitor. Remember, he came out of the womb first. So he actually had standing, which is why Jacob actually sinned when he manipulated Esau with the porridge, the lentil soup or whatever it was that he served him. He didn't have to do that. He did that in conspiracy with his mom to get the blessing or to take from Esau the primogenitor status. God would have given that to him without any baggage. As it was, he actually ended up being on the outs with his brother as a result of it. So, whatever. I'm just saying. Too often people take actions into their own hands to do something God is going to do for them on the basis of grace and faith when it's the right time. You just got to wait. I mean, the perfect example of that was David and Bathsheba. He didn't know it, but she's in the prophet. She's in the decree as being in the seed of a child of David, having children from David. It's going to be Jesus. Lead to Jesus. So, she was his woman. No, that's crazy, but that's just the way it works. He did not have to kill Uriah. He did not have to set that up. He didn't have to do nothing. Just let it go. And it would have been a whole lot less hassle. And we need to understand that same principle in our lives. When God has targeted us for blessing, He's going to provide us with the greatest blessings that will enable us to achieve the maximum blessing from Him so that we can deploy the Word of God in the maximum way. It's always going to work out. We just have to wait. That's Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord will rise up on eagle's wings. So, the big challenge we have as people is waiting on God. Moses, the same problem. What did he do? He killed the Egyptian. There wasn't time. And so God, he runs from the Pharaoh into Midian, up into the boonies, for 40 years. And in that 40 years, he learns the humility he needs to go back and lead the people from Egypt. I mean, he was in the plan of God to do that from the get-go. So he delayed the whole process by 40 years by being arrogant and killing the Egyptian. Didn't need to happen. So you can go through basically every one of God's people, with a rare exception, has a faux pas in their lives that's critical, that infects their ability to, well, God uses terms of curse into a blessing. I mean, that's the way it always works. But in spite of their error, God works through it. Like Paul, he didn't have to go to Jerusalem. He was told to go to Rome or Spain or West anyways. Because that's where God was taking the Word of God. It was going to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. It wasn't his job to go back to the Jews and replow that field. Jesus had already done it. And they had said no. They were not going to respond to Paul. He was wasting his time. And it turned out to be Saul. And so what, he ends up in Rome, in jail, under the aegis of the Roman Empire, the court system. And anytime you're involved with the court system of people, you got problems. So eventually it caused his death. Now, who knows what would have happened otherwise. That would be an interesting story to look up. Those are the kinds of stories that would be interesting to see from a historical perspective when you get to heaven. How would David have ended up with Bathsheba if he hadn't taken her? How would Paul have done the work that he did in Rome and all the writing that he did if he hadn't been under the aegis of the Roman judiciary? And, you know, every situation, Abraham had his faux pas, everybody pretty much does. So it's just interesting to see that. It's a pretty common thread throughout the scripture about how God's people get in the way of God by not getting out of the way and trying to accomplish things in their own timing, rather than waiting on God. So that's a good lesson for us from this. So by using the language of accommodation to describe the consequences of his rejection of God's grace gift of God's judicial righteousness and eternal life. So see, Esau ends up in this status quo of being rejected by God's justice because he doesn't have God's righteousness. And that's described as, well, the word wrath is used throughout Scripture. And I view that as an anthropopathism. God's not angry at anybody. God desires everybody to be saved. He's done everything he can do to have them be saved. He gave the most important prized possession of the universe to get them saved. That would be Jesus on the cross. So there's nothing God hasn't done to help everyone be saved. They're freely choosing not to believe in Jesus, to not be saved. So hatred is a sin. And God's perfect, so he cannot sin. This means that God does not actually hate Esau, but he uses hate as an anthropopathism, using the language of accommodation to explain his judicial policy towards unbelievers, because of the perpetual status or perpetuated status during in spiritual death from their biological birth to their biological death. So the point is, we've got whatever time God gives us on this planet from the time of our birth to our time of our death biologically in this sin-infused mortal body to believe in Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us. That's it. And if we die minus that adjustment to God's justice during our life and time, we remain under negative God's justice because of in negative towards God, negative God's righteousness is negative towards us. Remember, God can't look upon sin, so we can have God can have nothing to do with us except to condemn us when we don't believe in Jesus. So God, I mean, that kind of puts God in a box. Think about it. That's the box the devil thought God put. He put God in the garden. He didn't know about the cross. That was a surprise. Genesis 3:15 was a surprise on the devil. He thought he had him. Oh, your guy, your people came out here and they followed me, not you. They ate that fruit. So Satan thought he was in the catbird seat. He turns out he gets to Genesis 3:15 and he comes under condemnation. The woman comes under condemnation and Adam comes under condemnation. But God has a solution. The Son of God to see the woman. Well, the devil must have gone crazy at that point because he hadn't won. So all he can do now is destroy the human race. That's kind of what was left, which is what he tried to do. And what he keeps trying to do. He never stops on that process. You know, we're going to see that, I mean, going forward here. He destroys the client nations. He's always going to succeed at doing those things until Jesus comes back and throws them in jail. So unbelievers remain under condemnation and wrath from God because they refuse to accept God's grace gift of perfect, imputed, reduced righteousness and eternal life by being born again through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's the issue. Be born again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand hatred, and therefore we can understand that Esau is an unbeliever and was under the principle of policy of rejection, condemnation, and wrath, which is what it looked like. Because I mean, getting consigned to the lake of fire forever is not a good. That's not a happy thing. So, okay, you could describe that certainly as wrath. Because of his refusal to adjust to God's justice by believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. The indicative mood is declarative of a reality that is explained with an anthropopathism. This is not describing God's actual attitude, but it does describe the consequences of rejecting God's love and grace, which is the answer. Remember, God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have, that's 5:8 Romans. Then we have John 3:16, God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son, that anyone who believed in him should have eternal life and not perish. Now that's the whole point. God has a plan for every human being in eternity with him. We see here that God's omniscience only fed actual facts into the divine decree, and that the actual facts find that Esau as an unbeliever while they find Jacob as a believer. Thus the dichotomy. They are twins, so one becomes a Jew, the other remains a Gentile. The only difference between them was their free volitional choice. Jacob believed in Jesus, Esau did not. It's that simple. So that is the ultimate differentiation between people right there. There's really none other. I mean, people get all exercised about various differentiations between individuals. So you got men and women, you got different races, different nationalities, different socioeconomic statuses. All that is nothing. The only issue is, did you believe in Jesus Christ? And in the church age, we've got the unique situation where all those differentiations as to our natural humanity are gone. They're not a factor. In other times of history, those issues were factors. I mean, in the Old Testament, under Israel, well, even the entire Old Testament, just under Israel, you had the patriarchal priesthood plus the Levitical priesthood was just men. Okay? And in certain cases, it was just the firstborn men. In certain other cases, it was certain people of the tribe of Levi. But it was still men. Today, anyone can be a priest. Woman, man, there's no tribe issues. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a priest, which means you represent yourself and others to God. Well, there is no bigger situation than that. That is the maximum power you can have. Remember, everything in life is a function of two things. Access and information. And you got it. In the church age, you got it all. You got access through to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You can pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit anytime. Anybody who's a believer, man, woman, doesn't matter race, none of that stuff that mattered in the Old Testament matters. In the millennium, it's going to matter. The priesthood during the millennium is going to be the Jewish priesthood, really the Levites, not us. We're the priesthood in eternity, after the millennium. So the church becomes the priesthood in eternity and relates the entire human sphere, and maybe more, it would appear to be even the angels, based on the way the scripture is written, to God. So we're actually replacing the role that Satan and the ruling class of the angels had, is what's going on. I mean, that's kind of how it works. At least it appears to. So we don't have a lot of data on that, but that's kind of what's between the lines, if you understand it. So anyways, these two were identical, except for the fact that one believed and one didn't. And they both had equal opportunity. So, as a result, the printout from the decree for Jacob's was election, foreknowledge, and predestination. God's foreknowledge can read out of the decree his status quo. Election, predestination, and foreknowledge. Okay, whereas Esau was in the printout under reprobation, condemnation, retribution, judgment, and wrath. That's where they are in the decree. So when God's foreknowledge reads out the data, you're in one of the two buckets. You're in the elect bucket you're in the condemned bucket. As a result of one choice. The choice the person made while they were in a biological body on this planet between the time they were born and the time they died physically. So whatever that time is. However many years or however, and again, there's rules for people who don't reach accountability in one way, for one reason or another. Children that don't reach age of accountability, people who have defects, birth defects that affect their ability to have accountability, they're all saved. There's a whole bucket for people that never reach the age of accountability for some reason. That's a whole category of saved people. So again, that's how God saves people in pagan heathen nations. Well, there's very little gospel. In a place like the United States, the gospel's everywhere. Where we were founded on the principles of Christianity, Bible principles, maybe not just Christianity, Jewish and Christian principles. But we're in the church, so we're in the Gentile region of time, kinds of Gentiles. We'll be talking about that in a minute. So in that period of time, the protocols of the church apply. So that's why we are what we are, because we are a Gentile client nation. Both Jacob and Esau had the same free will, so they both had the same opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Both of them could have done it. They didn't. Now that's a good question. What would have happened if both had believed? Well, God knew they wouldn't, I guess, is a way to look at that. But what was the plan? Again, remember, he has an answer for that. Because every potential alternative is available to God. He knew it wasn't going to happen. Omniscience. So foreknowledge really just reads out what's happened. So the facts, man. The dragnet story. Just the facts, man. The facts come out of the decree. That's it. Nothing else. What could have happened and all that stuff. The who, done whatever. Not a factor. It's just the facts. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, all of the sins both Esau and Jacob were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged by God's justice. They had both had the same opportunity, but one used his free will to believe in Jesus. The other used his free will to reject Jesus. Now that's an active negative choice. Chose to reject. And that's what it is. It's an active negative choice. The Holy Spirit convicts everybody of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The question is, do you respond? So everybody's under obligation to respond. And they will. And your answer will be recorded, or was recorded, in five God's omniscience in eternity. So it was a free will choice, though, if it's regardless which way it was. It was God's will that both Esau and Jacob be saved. The directive will of God was that he wanted both of them to be saved. We see that in 1 Timothy 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge, and that's not just knowledge in any sense, epinosis. Remember, that means spirit-taught knowledge of the truth. So not only are they going to know the truth from a gnosis basis, but they are actually going to have spirit-taught understanding. That's God's desire. That means that a person is not only a believer, but there's a mature believer. And of course, if you're a mature believer, you're part of the pivot. You're part of the group of people that saves the world. I mean, if you're going to save the world, you've got to be part of the pivot. I mean, people are always whining about saving the world. You know, we're going to have, we got to stop all the carbon dioxide or whatever, bug spray, or the sprays in the air conditioners. They're trying to make air conditioners illegal because it causes global warming and stuff like that. But that's not a factor. The only factor in the preservation of the world is, believe me, being a mature believer in Jesus Christ, which means you have come to that epinosis. That's the status, your status quo. Now, God will save the world for believers. It talks about that all the time. In fact, we're going to mention that here when we get to the Jews. More data. How God's going to protect them because he's got a dog in that hunt. He's got promises to keep with the Jews in the millennium. So he's not going to let the devil take them out. And the same true concept is true for client nations. Client nations stand or fall based on the believers in Jesus Christ who have reached spiritual maturity. And there aren't enough of them. Well, what you see going on in the United States right now happens. The result of negative volition of believers only to doctrine. That's why we've got the foothold that's being established in the United States, the beachhead that the devil has in these blue cities with communist Muslims. That's how he's going to take out the country. The devil. I mean, he's the one's going to take it out. And we know it's going to get taken down. So it's no surprise, really. It's just a question of when. But God's people could save it. God's people. Believers in Jesus Christ who reach epinosis information in their heads could save it. And it would be saved. It would be delayed. We go back in the Old Testament and you see examples of a positive believer coming along and the whole, and God about ready to toast a nation, Israel. Hezekiah is a perfect case. Another one was a real moron and an idiot. It was Ahab. I mean, that guy was a nut. But God actually delayed the kingdom from being taken out from him. And he was a bad guy. But he was briefly positive for a while, for just a second or two. Enough for God to delay it, a generation, so he didn't see it. His kid did. That's crazy. But that's all it takes, is enough positive volition in an area that's a client nation to save it. So we obviously don't have that generally. Well, we're teetering. We'll see. This emphasizes the fact that God, through his divine creed, did not coerce or tamper with free human volition. The divine decree only records the reality of what happened in history before it happens. Foreknowledge in the divine decree establishes certainty with regard to the believer, but God's decree does not originate from his foreknowledge. The decree originates from his omniscience that feeds the facts and only the facts into the decree. So that's the thing you have to understand. Omniscience is the gazinta, and foreknowledge is the gazada. Okay, that's how it works. But to put foreknowledge before or on a par with omniscience is beginning with a series of confusions that result in total and complete blackout with regard to the believer's personal responsibility after salvation. This is what the hyper-Calvinists believe. When you believe what the hyper-Calvinists believe, you believe that everybody's choice is determined by God. So, you don't have to do anything. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're saved. You're eternally secure. And don't, and it doesn't matter what you do after, at all. Before you're saved, after saved, none of it. Just, you're saved. Okay? And God's going to be certain that you are saved. He's protected by God's power. They take all the principles of eternal security, but they misapply them to the concept of believers not being responsible. Now, believers, once they're saved, are saved. And if they become dirtbags, then they're just going to be judged at the evaluation. So that part is true. But they flip it over and say, unbelievers are not going to be saved no matter how what happens to them. So they can't believe. Well, that's wrong. You see, so they're not responsible to evangelize unbelievers because the believer, if you evangelize an unbeliever, it's going to be an unbeliever. You can't, it doesn't make no difference. And a believer who's, and a person who's going to become a believer, you don't make no difference there. So it completely expunges their responsibility regarding evangelism. So that's what the issue is. People who believe that, that's a lot of, well, a lot of Calvinistic kind of churches, you'd almost say, I think Presbyterian would fall into this category. There's a list of them that would fall into that, where they have this hyper-Calvinistic view of once saved, always saved, which is wrong. It's an impossible, because the once condemned, always condemned is also in there. That's if you take that position. But that's not what it is. Free will is the issue. Now, you don't go where the Armenians are. That's where people, they have to maintain their salvation by their works. That's going too far into that. We don't maintain our salvation by our works. It's salvation by grace through faith. It's a gift. Gift, 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 gift. Not of works. That's our Ephesians 2:8-9 passage. So these doctrines have a great deal to do with what constitutes the Christian way of life, and to put foreknowledge on par with omniscience, even though both are functions of God, is one of the most disastrous things that could happen because it rejects the fact that mankind has free volition. So everybody has a free will, believers and unbelievers, and we're responsible for that. We're going to be, as believers, we won't lose our eternal salvation, but we will be judged. So you've got wood, hay, and straw versus gold, silver, precious stones. That's the status quo of a believer at the evaluation. God's foreknowledge makes nothing certain. It simply perceives what's in the decree and makes it certain. What is certain is the fact that you have free will, and what is certain is the fact that you are going to make decisions good and bad with your free will. That's what everybody does. That's just, well, I mean, we're free will decision-making machines. And really, that's the essence of the angelic conflict. The choices we make. We're either testifying for God or testifying for the devil. If you're making good decisions from a position, it's not just that you made a good decision either. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Because God defines not only the ends, but the means of the end. In other words, the only thing that's good is the right decision made in the right way for the right reason. Okay? That means you're filled with the Spirit. The only way you can make good decisions is to be filled with the Spirit and have the doctrine associated with that issue. So what is certain is the fact that God knew what decisions you should use your free will choice to do. But God is not going to tamper with your free will. He is going to let it play out. If he tampered with free will, we are simply robots and the angelic conflict is not resolved. See, the issue in the angelic conflict is free will. And Satan's made the allegation that God is unloving. So the issue then becomes for us to demonstrate that we believe that God is loving. He's not just, but he's loving. He loves us. Satan says, "Nah, you're just, but you don't love." So our testimony after salvation addresses that. Our testimony for salvation also attest to that, because remember, it was God's love that made it possible for us to believe in Jesus to be saved. That's John 3:16. God's decree determines the certainty of future events, but the decree does not directly affect or cause any event. Cause and effect is the interrelationship of innumerable free volitions interacting under God's permissive will. And that's the real issue here. Permissive will. You know, we saw his directive will. All men be saved. Permissive will, some will choose not to be. Free will. So when they go to the lake of fire, the onus is on them. God knew that Esau would reject Jesus Christ and that Jacob would believe in Jesus Christ, and he let both happen and the consequences play out. For example, until a lady gets married, she's a free agent. Then one day she makes a free will decision and accepts some man as her husband. Once she does that, she surrendered some of her free will to him, and therefore he makes decisions that affect her. So one day she might want to sleep in, but the husband says she's going to go to church, get out of bed and go to church with him. So that's a good choice actually for him. But I'm just saying, but the woman still has the ultimate call on staying with the guy. So in every case, a woman, I mean, she's under the authority of her husband with regard to certain situations. And if he makes the call, she's supposed to comply, basically, unless it's something weird. So, but she can always pull the plug. You know, that's called divorce. So you always have a free will. And you can execute it whatever way you want to. But if you're in the situation and you're going to responsibly stay there, you have to agree with some one side or the other to make whatever you're doing. Now, the woman has the ability to communicate and influence. That's perfectly fine. So, but there's in the final analysis, the guy has to say that's what happened because that's called the patriarchy. And that goes back to Genesis 3. We'll see that here in a minute. I think I have that in here. When that happens, you have exactly what we have here. She surrenders some of her free will, not all of it, to him so that he makes the final decision in that area. That is cause and effect. She willingly submits her own free will to authority of her husband, so she has to deal with the consequences, you know, one way or the other. Now, if she says no and she gets a divorce, that's a bad thing. I mean, we see that in our country a lot. Women who either don't want to get married because of this factor, you got that too these days. Or a woman who gets involved and then bails because she doesn't want to deal with it. You know, the influence. And maybe the guy's not too good. There's mandates on both sides in this. So I'm not saying men are necessarily right. But the principle is that the guy's in charge. That's the point that matters. One of the greatest issues in marriage is that a woman surrenders some of her free volition to the husband, so the husband can overrule her at any time in those areas. That is an interaction of free volition as described in Genesis 3:16. So that's where we have the idea here to the woman. Now remember, Genesis 3:15 is where God is reading the riot act to the various players in that original sin. We start with the devil. I will put enmity against you and your seed. Okay, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, so the heel person that gets bruised is Jesus. He loses his physical life. The head is the devil gets dead. He's going to lick a fire. Okay, that's what that. And then he talks to the woman, who's the next player in his game. Okay, so the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. See, there was no childbirth until then. And you will bring forth children, and your desire will be to your husband. There you go. There's the authority issue. And he will rule over you. Okay, that's the scripture. Now, that's why a lot of women don't, especially women's liberals, don't like the Bible. They don't want that. They don't like that. That's a bad thing for them. But that's what it is. God put it in here on purpose. And then he nails the guy. And then to Adam he says, because you listened to your woman, and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and from there ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So there you go. He hits them all. Boom, boom, boom. All three players in the game were in there, and they were all of them condemned, basically, and under a curse as a result of it. So anyways, that's God's ruling in the situation. So that was the, I was, really was talking about verse 16 where it says he will rule over you. That's the verses that matter. So you have a female challenge, you have a male veto. The doctrine of God's decree at all times recognizes interacting free will choices. God has put order in the human race by establishing legitimate authority over free volition. So basically, you have a free will, but there's some calls on that. And at every level of divine establishment is that. You got free will. That's level one. With free will, you can do whatever you want. I mean, free will is the most powerful element of divine establishment. Just ask a person wearing a bomb vest. Yeah. A suicide bomber? Yeah. He kamikazes in World War II? Yeah. Those guys got a call. As long as they're willing to pull the trigger on that baby and die, it's pretty hard to stop. So everybody's got free will. And if they're willing to die, you're going to have a hard time stopping them. And then level two, we just talked about marriage. And level three, we got the family. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And then you got nationalism. So nationalism is the largest encompassing power or influence, but it has the least power. Because if people utilize their volition to destroy freedom and to destroy marriage and to destroy family, the nation's toast. Well, that's where we are today. You just go to these cities. Nobody's obeying any laws. It's chaos. And when someone tries to come in and impose legitimate authority, as Trump has on occasion, it gets thrown out. So you maintain total chaos. Well, God's not going to put up with that. At some point, the hammer's going to drop. And it's going to look like Mondami and other people like him. That's what's going to happen. Because these people have no idea what they brought in there. They've got the worst thing going in the world. And it just looks nice. He's nice and friendly. Oh, a big smile. He's a snake. Straight out of the heart of hell. That's what he is. And he's as close to the beast as you can get and not be the beast. Can't be the beast. He's in the wrong part of the country. Wrong part of the world. But he could. I mean, at one point that's going to happen. There's going to be a beast guy. Now, we're here, not here when it happens. But when we leave, he shows up. And he's going to set up, he's going to coalesce that whole thing in Europe up under this kind of tyrannical system. And you ain't seen nothing yet. But of course, we're not going to be here, so we don't have to worry about that. That's just interesting that these people, they take these pretty, pretty faces with their big smiles. But the guy's a snake. You're dead. And they're going to be dead too. We're going to find that out here in this country. We'll see. So your soul and your volition in your soul is the first authority. For example, if your soul decided that it was time to exercise, but your body objects with pain, your soul overrules your body, so you exercise with the pain. That's called self-discipline, but it's really a system of authority. So that goes back to volition. See, that's how that works. That's a simple example of your authority over your body, which you have as a creature, with your soul life. When you have two souls, one male and one female in marriage, the responsibility for the final decision is made by the male because God has established the male as the authority in marriage, Genesis 3:16. Then when you have two or more souls, the or more being children, then both the male and the female have authority over their children. So the children under God's mandate are to be subject to the volition of their parents. That's Ephesians 6. Verses 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, it's also a commandment. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you might live long and continue on the earth. Then it goes on to talk about fathers. So, the onus is not just on the children in compliance, but it's also on fathers making legitimate demands. So, it goes both ways to some extent. But ultimately, the parents have the authority. You know, I'm not going to say that all parents are necessarily good people. They're good parents. They're not. That's sad, but it's true. So the Bible addresses both sides here, but the onus is on the children, even though they may not know it. Of course, they can, I mean, if you haven't seen lately, just go to Chicago and you see what the kids can do. 40 or 50 people get shot every weekend by kids. That's what they are. Kids. Carrying guns. And you're not allowed to have a gun in Chicago, but how do they do it? I don't know, but they don't ever arrest them either, hardly. So they're getting away with it. The nation's letting them do it. The parents are letting them do it. And so the kids are running the show. And, of course, there's a prophecy about that. It says, children will be your oppressors. that's a product of the fourth and fifth cycle of discipline. Well, we got that going on here in space, right? We do, especially in these blue cities. So, authority makes it possible for all of us to live together in a civilized fashion, so authority becomes a very important issue in life. Authority makes possible for a maximum number of free people to follow the principles of freedom in their state of inequality. So that's why our founder said, we have a republic if we can keep it. Well, we're finding out right now that we can't keep it. Well, we won't. we won't keep it. And we won't be a republic if we keep on keeping on the path we're on. Let's see. Morality is not only keeping the Ten Commandments, but it also requires submission to the authority principles of divine establishment. God foreknows all events as certainly future. And he knows that this because he has decreed them, and foreknowledge is merely a printout of that decree. Omniscience feeds the fact into the decree, foreknowledge prints them out. So when you see the word foreknowledge, that's a printout from the decree that was programmed by omniscience in eternity. God's decree applies equally to all future events in every kind, to the free actions of free moral agents, as well as to the actions of necessary agents that execute authority. That creates a relationship between free will and authority, and to the sinful actions as well as honorable actions. This explains that God has not only decreed ends as a means, but also that decrees means as an end. That's important to understand. That's why a right thing has to be done the right way, which means you have to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, that's an interesting concept. Anything good done apart from the filling of the Spirit is evil. There's a principle of all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. That's where that goes. Sin is evil because it violates the law. Wages of sin is death. Sin is a transgression of the law. That's evil. Okay? So sin is evil. There's no question about that. But the flip side is that all human good is evil too. That's where the means matter as much as the ends. See, means is how you get there. The ends is what happens. So God defines not only the ends, but the means. How do you get to where you're going? See, the beast dictator attempts to establish peace on the earth through the tyranny of through a system of tyranny. Okay, that's evil. Now he got his ends for a while. He gets peace on the earth. Put that in quotes. There's no open warfare initially during the first 3.5 years, but the whole thing goes to hell in the second half because you can't hold it if you don't change people's hearts and minds with the facts, and they don't agree with you that those are the facts, and submit willingly, you ain't got nothing. It's just a temporary status of lack of warfare that's going to blow up eventually. So that's what happens during the tribulation. It starts out, it looks good, but it's all papered over with crap. It's not happening because it's people. If you lead a horse to water and he doesn't drink, you can't make him drink. Well, that's kind of what it's like. The people on the earth are not going to. They're going to divide eventually, and the Jews are the ones that are going to start it. That's why they become the target at the end. So that's good. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Jews agree with the king of the West to form up with this unity thing. And then the King of the West turns on them halfway through. And that's where the whole thing blows up. So that's why they end up with a war. The devil's trying to use it to kill them all. And of course Jesus won't let that happen. your free will choice with regard to your parents, the children have free will choice regarding their parents. Only God knew who your parents. You have no free will choice regarding your parents. Only God knew who your parents would be, and he knew in eternity past. You had nothing to say about it, but once you came into the world as a child of parents, eventually your volition began to function. So basically, we don't have any control over where we're going to show up. But God knows. So God puts us where he believes, well, he knows, because he knows. We have maximum opportunity. So he picks our parents. And he puts soul life in biological life in that space. And then we can react, we can operate there. And we can do what we want with that within certain limits, of course, because we're under authority. Of course, you can always leave once you're old enough. Or riot, as the case may be. But these days, that's what happens. And they get away with it these days because there's nobody running the show anywhere. There's nobody fulfilling their obligation to control situations. God's omniscience fed into the decree a Gentile by the name of Abram. God knew that this man became a believer and called him Abraham, and that he would eventually have 8 children. He also knew the law of the primogeniture, but he knew that it would not be the firstborn named Ishmael, but the secondborn named Isaac, that would believe in Jesus Christ and be the line of Israel. So that we're talking about the new racial species here, the Israelites, who start out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, of course, that propaganda, we talked about Abraham and his kids. You know, he has eight kids, six by Keturah and one by Hagar and one by Sarah. And the Sarah one is the one that was the line of the Jewish race. So we'll pick up now here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information so we can understand what's going on here and why and how we're to deal with it using your power and be blessed by that understanding by our positive listen to your word. Help us to do that, and we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.